God. Thank you, Steve. If you haven't turned there, I would encourage you to grab your Bibles because we're going to be flipping into that chapter and another place in Scripture as well. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Amanda Van Holtren. Good morning, everyone. We're in the middle of a series of Proverbs, listening to the sage Solomon and the wisdom he has to offer. I also want this morning to introduce you to another sage, I think, who actually has a lot of wisdom, one who we probably are familiar with, and one of the books he wrote goes like this. Congratulations, today is your day, you're off to great places, you're off and away. You have brains in your head, you have feet in your shoes, you can steer yourself any direction you choose. You're on your own and you know what you know, and you are the guy who will decide where to go. Oh, the places you'll go. You'll be on your way up, you'll be seeing great sights, you'll join the high flyers, you'll soar to high heights. You won't lag behind because you'll have the speed, you'll pass the whole gang, and you'll soon take the lead. Wherever you fly, you'll be the best of the best. Wherever you go, you will top all the rest. Oh, the places you'll go, except when you don't, because sometimes you won't. Oh, sometimes we make plans, and then things just don't really go according to plan. So maybe you planned to study for that exam or write that paper, and somehow you fell asleep. Maybe you planned to go away for the weekend, and one of your kids suddenly threw up all over you. Or maybe you had that to-do list for the day, and you got up, and the day happened, and you sat down at night and realized, I was busy all day and I got nothing done that I had originally planned to do. Or maybe you also had life plans and they haven't gone according to what you hoped. Maybe you were wanting a career that you'd be proud of, or at least had a career that you went to school for, or even had a career. Maybe you just don't have a job. Maybe you hope to be married and you're not. Or maybe you had been married and planned to stay married, but you're not. Maybe you had plans for children and they haven't happened. Or maybe you hadn't planned for children and they happened. Or maybe you had children, it just didn't happen the way that you planned. Or maybe you want your own business, you plan your own business, start your own thing, but things keep happening just to seem like it's a dream and it will only ever be that. And maybe you had plans for the future that didn't include significant health issues, and now you wonder if you even have a future to plan for, or now you're accepting the fact that you have to plan for a vastly different future. And then there are those of us in the room that probably can't relate to actually everything I've just said. Life, for the most part, has happened to the right. It just seems to have gone according to plan, if you even had any. And if this is you, your friends know who you are. And we're happy for you. But it's hard because most of our lives don't go like that. We have plans and they don't happen. Oh, the places we'll go, the plans we will make, the dreams that will get crushed, and the choices we'll take. We all will make plans and some won't succeed. So what we should do is from Proverbs should read. Here we go. The heart of it gets better. Hold out. The heart of a man, he may plan his way, but the Lord directs his steps at the end of the day. Or in the words of Solomon, let's look at Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps or establishes his steps. Another way of saying this would be the heart of a woman. So when Solomon's using the word heart there, he doesn't just refer to emotions. He's also referring to will or cognitive thinking. So when he's using the word heart there, he means the soul or the essence of who a person is. So a woman or a person's heart plans, so prepares, strategizes her course of action, but the Lord establishes her step or her pace. So notice two assumptions that Solomon is making in this verse. One, it's okay to make plans. It's okay to make plans. Part of what makes us different from all the other created beings is that we have the ability to make plans. We have the ability to imagine a future and to plan for it. So unlike the animals or the plants, we don't respond to our environment based on instinct or seasonal changes, though that does impact us. As human beings, we have that heart that Solomon talks about, that mind, that will, that emotion. And that is what we can use to make plans. I would even go so far as to suggest that part of the way in which we bear God's image is that we are able to actually be in the present, but think about, imagine, and plan, prepare for the future. It's okay to make plans. Verse 1 of our chapter, if you look at verse 1 of 16, says the same thing. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The plans of the heart belong to man. Man purposes, this is how Matthew Henry puts it. Man purposes, he has a freedom of thought and a freedom of will permitted him. Let him form his projects. Let him lay his schemes as he thinks best. But after all, God disposes. Man cannot go on with his business without the assistance and blessing of God, who made man's mouth and teaches us what we shall say. So that's Matthew Henry. Man purposes, but God disposes. This is the same principle as the second part of our verse 9. So if you look there, the Lord directs or establishes our steps, or in verse 16, verse 1, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. So assumption number one is it's okay to plan, but assumption number two, the response of the tongue, the answer of the tongue, the direction of the steps is actually from God. So the assumption is it's okay to make plans, but how they happen might not be according to how you prepared and hoped. Plan all you want, but that does not necessarily mean that what happens in your life will be what you planned for. We all will make plans, we all will have dreams, but in the end, it is God who works out our schemes. What is the point of planning if that is true? That's where we're led to the truth of verse 2. We care what happens in our lives and what others see, but it is more important to God the type of person we be. So look at verse 2. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. The Lord weighs the spirit. Let's talk about that first. The part that the Lord actually cares about is the internal, the spirit. But by contrast, if we're honest, the part we really care about is the external, right? The success of how our life goes, of the plans that we have dreamed. Solomon wants the wise person to know that God's concern is for the internal process. God's concern is from the internal process. And he's actually writing this from a place of family history. So I want you to keep your finger in Proverbs, and we're going to actually flip to 1 Samuel 16. And this is, it seems like a vastly different era, but it's not that far away, even though we're jumping around in the Bible, because we're going to read the story of how Solomon's dad became king. So Solomon, I think the story we're about to read probably would have grown up hearing this story on his dad's knee, because Solomon's dad is David, and David's dad is Jesse. And Saul is not doing a really great job at becoming king, at being king. And so Samuel is told, you need to go and anoint another king. And so he heads to Jesse's house. And this is what happens when we arrive in 1 Samuel 16:6. So he's literally going to Solomon's grandfather's house, or Opa if you're Dutch. So when they came, that's Samuel, Samuel looks on Eliab, so that would have been Solomon's uncle, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And then Jesse calls and proceeds to go through, in the next couple of verses, all of the sons. He literally has 7 sons, and everyone is this the chosen one? No. Is this the chosen one? No. Is this the chosen one? No. Finally, in verse 11, Samuel looks at Jesse and says, are all your sons here? And Jesse says, well, there remains the youngest. But behold, he's keeping sheep. And Samuel says to Jesse, well, send him and get him, because basically I'm not going to sit down until he comes, and we've figured this out. Verse 12, and he sends for David and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. So let's pause there. Don't you find this a little bit ironic? We just read in verse 7, the Lord looks at the heart. All humankind cares about is the outward appearance. And then yet our introduction to David in verse 12 is that he is ruddy or glowing and has beautiful eyes and is handsome. Apparently a dreamboat. Well, like, why bring this up, right? If according to the Lord, he looks at the heart. Truthfully, based on the principle of verse 7 and the one in our Proverbs, you would expect David to show up and maybe be the opposite, you know, like he's a great personality, right? Whatever it is, not be handsome, not have beautiful eyes. And yet we're told about David's physical appearance. It's almost like Samuel specifically mentions it. Why would he do that? I think to throw extra emphasis on what he mentions in verse 7 and what we're learning in our Proverbs. We as human beings are really inclined to judge a book by its cover. In fact, that's really all we can do and are able to do. But if we truly had to rely only on our ability to make decisions based on what we see, we would probably judge pretty poorly. And this is also Samuel's experience, right? He looks at Eliab, who we're told is like handsome and tall, thinks this is the one, and the Lord says no. And then we hear David, who's also handsome, but then the Lord says outwardly, these two look the same, they're good looking, but one is very different to me because his heart is in a different place. What qualified David before the Lord was not his looks, but the state of his heart. And then as a result of that, we read in verse 13, Samuel takes the horn of oil and anoints David in the midst of the brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed on David from that day forward. Now, I just want to note there that that's really the only time that David's looks are mentioned in Scripture, is when he's introduced to the story. But the rest of what we learn and we know about David is the type of man that he is, right? We read that in the Psalms. We hear about his history as king. It's not always flattering, not always great. But how do we know David? Man after God's own heart. The Lord looks at the heart, the internal processes. That's what he cares about. But if we're honest, we are more concerned with the success and the outward appearances, how things go, the success of our schemes. Well, God is sitting there looking and saying, what is the shape of your heart? God's more concerned with our internal than with our external. So what's important to us is the success of our plans, but God cares what's inside the heart of a man. We think we know what is good for us and right, but it's important to realize we have skewed vision, all right. So we have to look back at the first line of verse 2. So now we understand the Lord weighs the spirit, but all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. Another way of saying this would be all the ways of a person seems right to him, is how other translations put it. But, right? But the Lord weighs the spirit. Solomon wants a wise person to recognize that your schemes, although important to you, and even though your internal processes, they're important to God, the spirit that produces those schemes and dreams is a spirit that's in desperate need of perspective. And he writes this a different way in Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it brings death. How often, for example, have you had a friend ask you, what do you think I should do? And so they tell you their plan, and you kind of go, okay, and then maybe give them an alternative. And then they proceed to stick with their original plan, like you never actually said anything, and you wondered, why did you ask me if you were just going to go ahead and do it anyway? Or, I mean, the flip side, how often have we thought we held an awesome plan, our own dream, our own scheme, and then we tell a friend, and they rain on our parade or deflate our balloon, and they give us this reality check that we didn't really want? Human beings, I think, if we are honest, we tend to believe that we are less biased than we are. We definitely think we're smarter than we are. And we think we're better than we are. And oftentimes we compromise so we can live with our own conscience, or we lower our standards due to lack of insight or because it's easier. And we certainly all have blind spots, things that we're simply not aware of or lies that we believe. And maybe we come also from broken backgrounds. All of us have had, you know, broken experiences in a broken world. And so maybe we have never even understood what different, better, or healthy could look like. And so when we dream broken. No man or woman is an island. And this proverb definitely reveals the necessity of a reality check on our own internal processes. As one commentator put it, we justify what we already know. We affirm our own opinion or decision. And if we can't do that, we will excuse what we justify or we cannot justify. We will excuse what we cannot justify. I mean, how often do we do that when we really want something? We justify our desires, we justify our plans, we justify ourselves. And suddenly something that we originally hoped for, we wanted for, and we prayed for becomes something we feel we deserve. And we find ourselves in that trap that Solomon actually mentions in verse 2, part A. All our ways really do seem pure in our own eyes. So we find ourselves, now we've reflected on these three verses about plans, in this really odd tension. On the one hand, there's the plan making, that's ours. It's okay to plan. Our schemes, our mental disposition, the preparations of our internal selves, that's given to us. And yet we've just learned that we can't really trust our own motivations, our own desires. We think we're better than we are. We think we're a better opinion of ourselves. And then, at the same part, God really cares about what's going on the inside. But if we are honest, we really only care about what's going on the outside, the success of our dreams and schemes. That's what's really important to us. And yet on the same token, the part that God directs or establishes or paces out is the part on the outside. It's kind of confusing. How do we live in this balance? Does this not seem like a mess where we get to plan? Is it some sort of test where God in the end works out all the rest? Have you had enough? Have you had your fill? Should we not at this point talk about the doctrine of free will? No, we should not. This is not where we be. Instead, we're going to look at the truth of verse 3. And this is the verse that, for me, I think, allows me to figure out how to live in the tension of God directing the steps, but also the fact that it is given to me to plan. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Commit your work to the Lord. What is external? Commit it to the Lord. What we know is God's. He's going to work it out. He's going to direct it. Commit that to the Lord. And then your plans or your internal processes, what is ours, will be set. Let's stop and think about this, because I think this is backwards for most of us. I think for how we normally function and even how we normally pray. I think if we're honest with ourselves, let's just visualize a meeting that we have. And oftentimes we send out the agenda, and then we show up at the meeting, and we start the agenda, we go through it, we plan, we discuss, we brainstorm, we strategize, we give action steps, and then at the end we pray for God to bless what we have already planned. That is not what Solomon is saying here. He actually says, why don't you start by giving what you're going to do, even if you don't know it yet. Start by giving what you're going to do. Or the reply of the tongue, to use our earlier terminology, or the direction of your steps. Why don't you give that to God? You have yet to actually plan it, but why don't you just commit it to God? So that word commit there means to trust or entrust, but also there's a sense of, in terms of translation, it's roll over onto. So if you imagine you're pushing against a great weight, you literally are pushing on it, and you're rolling it onto someone. So you're rolling it on to Jesus. What if you were to commit giving what you do, give your activity, give the external, the business of your life, your occupation? what you care about, what if you were to give that first to God? You haven't planned for it yet. You know you're going to do it. You're going to do something. But what if you gave that first? And watch as your plans are set. Now, the word plans there, while it refers in English, it's the same word, but there's a little bit of a nuance in this word that wasn't in the first word. It actually also refers to intentions. So while, yes, it includes mental disposition and schemes and dreams and preparations, it also refers to here, the intentions of your heart. So if you were to roll over the work, the external things that you have to do, even if you have yet to prepare them first, and then watch as the Lord actually puts in your heart, as part of who you become, the strategies in which you live your life, the plans that you make, your intentions are established by God. Guess what part God cares about? That part. The part, the preparation, the intention. Let me give you a bit of an illustration. The story might be familiar to a few of you. And this is the story of a woman, or in this person, our little guy up there. Okay, this guy's caught in rising flood water, so just use your imagination here. So he climbs onto this, you know, high place, and the waters are rising, and he prays for God to rescue him. And because we're Canadian, we're going to come by with a neighbor in a canoe. And the neighbor is going to go, okay, like you need, I'm here to rescue you. You're like, God's, you clearly need any help. He's like, no, I prayed to God. He's going to rescue me. So the neighbor goes, okay, off he goes. And then the police come by in a boat and say, okay, we're here to rescue you. And I'm like, no, I prayed to God. God is going to rescue me. And so the police, okay, and off they go. And then a helicopter comes and now you really need help. Climb up the ladder and we'll save you. I'm like, no, I prayed to God to rescue me. And the helicopter, okay, well, we're going to go. So the floodwaters rise, and soon they reach the top, and then the person drowns. They arrive in heaven, and they ask God, I don't understand why I'm here. I prayed for you to save me, and I trusted that you would. And God said, yes, you did pray, and I sent you a canoe, and I sent you a boat, and I sent you a helicopter, but you never got in. See, oftentimes when we pray, commit your works to the Lord, we already have in mind the work that we are going to do. We've already made the plan. So this person's praying for rescue, but they already have an answer in mind. And so they miss it when it's right in front of them. I also think, too, that the story demonstrates that we often believe there's one plan for our lives. One plan, but I think that we possibly get multiple invitations into God's plan, even if perhaps we miss it the first time. So perhaps like the woman in our story, or the person in our picture, we miss what's right in front of us because we are too busy imagining what we want to be in front of us, rather than what is. Or to use the verb, the words from our Proverbs, we're focusing on the path, we literally miss the next step. So maybe what you are planning for is actually right in front of you, literally right in front of you. Maybe God's plan for you is right ahead, but it's one simple step. It could be doing something different than you've usually tried before. It could be maybe waiting when instead you would be inclined to go. It could be moving when maybe you were inclined to wait. It could be saying no to that old way of being, that old pattern. It could be saying yes to the unexpected. It could be pursuing that relationship. It could be saying no to that relationship. It may be as simple as making a phone call. One small step, the external, but it will require faith. That's why Solomon urges us to submit and commit our works to the Lord. Because when we take and submit and commit and roll over onto Him, what we are going to do, the work, He's going to prepare our hearts to take that one next step. And we'll see it. We won't miss it because the intentions of our heart are open to it. I want to give you a bit of a scenario here. I've had conversations with people where we talk about, I wish God would just tell me the really obvious thing. I wish I knew if I was going to go to Africa that He would just tell me, you're going to go to Africa. Someone's going to walk up to me at church and be like, I was praying for you, you're going to go to Africa. And I think there's a sense where I understand why we want that type of clarity. But I think this doesn't do justice to the relationship that God wants with us and also the fact that He gives us choice. Because oftentimes, if we felt like God told us this is what His plan was for us, when it got hard, what would we do? We'd blame Him. I didn't have a choice in this. This is what you told me to do. And oftentimes, actually most times, God wants relationship with us. And part of the process of figuring out His plan is that we get to do so one step at a time. Because sometimes taking that next step may mean that you need to exercise just a little bit of faith, or actually a lot of faith, because you don't know where that step is going to take, or it's going to lead. You don't know where it's going to end up. And so often we want to know the path before we take the next step. We want to know if we invest the money, we're going to get the return on it. We want to know if we commit to the job, that this is going to be an excellent step in our career. We want to know if we pursue or mend this relationship, that we're not going to get hurt. But let me tell you, even if you knew the plan for your life, there's only one way of getting there. One step at a time. And all of those steps, as small as they are, require faith. The Africa example is like, we want the 50-pound weight, right? We want to learn how to hold this, you know, path of faith that we're going to journey when we have not yet daily learned how to lift the 1-pound weight of faith and the 2-pound weight of faith and built our spiritual muscle of trusting God for every day. Discipleship is lived one step of faith at a time. So why not commit the days that we have, our occupation, how we spend our lives to Him? Oswald Chambers writes this about the discipleship journey. Discipleship is built entirely on the supernatural grace of God. Walking on water is easy for someone with impulsive boldness, but walking on dry land as a disciple of Jesus Christ is something altogether different. And I love how he phrases this contrast with Peter walked on the water to go to Jesus, but on dry land, he followed Him at a distance. We don't oftentimes need the grace of God to withstand the crisis in our life. Human nature and pride were often sufficient for us to face the stress and the strain in a moment magnificently. But it does require the supernatural grace of God to live 24 hours of every day as a saint, going through the drudgery and living an ordinary, unnoticed, and ignored existence as a disciple of Jesus. It is ingrained in us that we have to do exceptional things for God, but we do not. We have to be exceptional in the ordinary things of life and holy on the ordinary streets among ordinary people. So many of us want to know God's plan for our lives. So many of us do. And I used to think that God's will was this one little narrow path I had to find. And if I had a lot of fear about if I wasn't in His will or not. But I've learned that God's will for my life, His plan, is so much broader and freer than I thought. Because I can tell you God's plan for my life, and I can tell you His plan for yours. It's clear because Scripture tells us. I'm going to paraphrase some of the following verses. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. He has shown you, O human, what is good for you. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly. Well, one of his disciples asked, well, how are we going to have eternal life? Since this is eternal life, that you know me and know the one that he has sent. And it's God's will that you should be sanctified or made holy or set apart. And it's also his will, and he wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. This is the work of our lives. We commit every action for the day, even if we have yet to specifically know what it is, just watch as God works in our hearts, and he prepares us for the steps we have to take. So we won't necessarily miss that canoe when it comes by, but we will recognize it because that's what we have prayed for. Oh, the places you'll go, the people you'll meet, when you begin to remember to take one step with your feet. God's will is for you to love him and to love others like Christ. In the same way you are loved, that's his plan for your life. To love God with all your heart and serve your neighbor with your hands, so at the end of the day, this is your game plan. Oh, the places you'll go, the person you'll become, will all become worth it when you are just like the Son. You're off to great places. Today is your day. Your mountain is waiting. So get on your way. Commit to him every work. Trust him for every act. And watch as your heart will change. That's a fact. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to, as we just come to you, and we've had a bit of fun with this topic, but also just realize some of the pain that it brings. Where we dream and we plan and we hope for and we scheme, and then things don't happen like we hoped. Help us to remember, God, that who we are and what we are doing in this world is actually yours. And you direct it, but you invite us to give it to you. And so this morning, just as we respond with song, help us to remember the type of God that you are. That even in the storms of life, or where plans go awry, or unexpected things happen, nothing catches you by surprise. And with you at our side, we overcome. And that you're with us and invite us to take one step at a time and to be people of faith. Lord, just as we sing this song about who you are, let our hearts be refreshed that you overcome, that you're with us, and you're inviting us into a great adventure of following you. Let's stand as we respond. So you're doing a physical action, so I'm just going to ask that everyone close your eyes and just hold your fists in, like, clenched, because I think this is how we hold our plans and our lives with God. I'm going to read out a prayer. I'm going to ask that as you clench your fists, that you repeat after me. And so before we start, I'm just going to ask that you open your hands and repeat after me. As a symbol of surrender, I hold open my hands. My life is not about me. I surrender to your lordship. I give you my fear. And my desire for control. I surrender my preference and plans. So, Lord, shape my heart and who I am. I choose to open my hands as a symbol of generosity. What I have is not mine. I am only a steward of what you have given me. I want to live an open-handed life in a closed-fist culture. I choose to open my hands as a symbol that I give you in faith, whatever my actions and works of the day. Help me to trust you and show me my path. Even if that only means I simply see the next step. I thank you for your Spirit alive in us. Amen.